Right, well, good morning, everyone. You can sing along to Come People of the Risen King. I'll click people to mute, and then we'll sing along as we worship the Lord together. Well, can you come and pray together in just a moment? I was going to read a couple of verses, first of all, from Lamentations chapter 3, quite well-known verses. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. And I just read this little devotion that just sort of helped us sort of think about that a little bit. It says here, how wonderfully broad the faithfulness of God is. It reaches our every need. Often when we think about that verse and think about God's faithfulness, we think about God taking care of our physical or our health needs or our financial needs. And no doubt he does that as part of his great faithfulness. But God's great faithfulness is much bigger than that. In a world of wickedness, it's God's faithfulness that keeps us from evil. In moments of temptation, it's God's faithfulness that stops us being tempted more than we can bear. In times of pride and disobedience, it's God's faithfulness that causes us even to suffer and draw us back to him. In times of sin, it's God's faithfulness that cleanses us from all unrighteousness as we turn again to him. God never changes. Great is thy faithfulness, we read in those verses and we sing in one of our hymns. And there's never an exception to it because it's so great. God's great faithfulness has continued over thousands of years and continues to reach millions of his children across the world. His great faithfulness has never once failed. Every promise he's ever made, he remembers and keeps. Let's come and pray, and if we have a little bit of an open time of prayer for a few moments, if anyone wants to come and praise God and lead us as we worship him, then please unmute and then lead us in prayer if you wish, and then I'll pray in a couple of minutes. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your great faithfulness, Lord, in it. When we stand this morning because of that faithfulness, and only that, Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are often very faithless in our ways with other people. We're not truthful and honest, Lord, in our dealings with others and even with you, Lord. So often we turn our back on you and turn to other things. Lord, we acknowledge that this morning we're only alive because of your faithfulness. Lord, we're here in our homes. We have warmth and comfort and food and so on because of your faithfulness. Lord, we've met together and we've have that desire in our hearts to meet with your people just because of your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we stand clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus because of your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that never once have you broken your promises. Never once have you turned your back on one of your children. Lord, we thank you for your great love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that as we come this morning and we confess our sins, Lord, that you have promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we turn to you. And Lord, we do come trusting in that faithfulness to keep us in the days ahead. Lord, that you would continue to have your hand upon us to provide for our needs. And Lord, to keep us spiritually. Lord, we thank you that we are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and that he promised that none shall be plucked from his grasp. And so, Lord, we look to you, and we ask that you may indeed preserve us and keep us walking with you, we pray. Lord, we do ask you to bless us in our time together. Lord, we thank you that even in difficult situations, and the suffering that we see going on, the challenges that there are in our country and around the world, Lord, we thank you that we can remember those mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for Jeremiah and those words he wrote, and he was living through a great crisis during the fall of Jerusalem and so on. And yet, even surrounded by such suffering and such a disaster, that he knew of your great faithfulness. And Lord, may that be our comfort, we pray, when we are feeling stressed or lonely or discouraged or whatever it might be. Lord, draw near to each of us, we pray. And Lord, may we be refreshed every day by your new mercies, we ask. And so Lord, bless our time together, we pray this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us through your word, we pray. Move amongst us by your Holy Spirit, we ask. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Linda's going to read for us this morning. We're in Mark chapter 2. So I'll hand over to Linda to read for us. Thanks.
Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Great, thanks, Linda. Well, I thought for the children, I'd just talk through the story with them. And you might remember this strange stick that we used before. If I push the camera back that way, I think, and if I stand back a bit, hopefully it might work. And we can just talk through this story together. You might remember we did it, I think, probably about a year ago. So in this story we've got now, we've got a man, this son of a man who couldn't walk. And there was this man, and all he could do perhaps was sit down, or maybe had to lie down, and for he was paralyzed, like we're told in that story there. And yet he had four friends. And these four friends had heard about Jesus. That one doesn't quite appear on the screen, does it? And they had a question in their minds as to whether Jesus could heal their friend. So, the four friends took the man who couldn't walk, and they carried him on his bed. And they carried him all the way to a house in Capernaum that we were just reading about, where Jesus was. And when they got to the house, they realized, though, there was a problem. There was no way in. There was no way to get to Jesus. Perhaps they tried to go in through the door, but it was too crowded. Or perhaps they tried to look through the window and to peer in and see Jesus, but still there was no way in. But the four men wouldn't give up. There they were, standing outside the house. But actually, in the land of Israel, houses don't look as much like this, but the houses look more like this, because it doesn't rain quite as much. And there beside the house, with its nice flat roof, was a flight of stairs. And so the four men carried the man who couldn't walk, lying on his bed, up the stairs, onto the roof of the house. And then they did something which sounds very strange. They started to make a little hole. And the hole got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, until there was a big hole in the roof of the house. I wonder what everyone else thought, the people who were inside the house, when suddenly daylight began to appear. And then a big hole appeared, and then presumably four faces looked down at them from above. Well, those four men had now made their hole in the roof. And they took the man who couldn't walk, and they put him on his mat. And then they lowered the mat down and down and down on some ropes, until he was inside the house, right in front of Jesus. And we're told that Jesus looked at the man who couldn't walk, and Jesus loved him, sort of a heart shape. Jesus loved him, but Jesus also knew him. And Jesus knew the big problem with the man was not really his legs, that he couldn't walk. That was a problem, but not the biggest problem. Jesus knew that that man's heart was sinful. And so Jesus looked at the man and looked up at the four friends and said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what Jesus said to him. Your sins are forgiven. Perhaps everyone else in the room, though, was asking a question for themselves. Was Jesus really allowed to do that? Surely only God could forgive people's sins. Well, Jesus said, "So you'll know that I really do have the power to forgive people's sins and change people's hearts. I'll prove it." So Jesus turned to the man who couldn't walk, who was there lying on his bed. And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." I wonder what the man thought at first. Perhaps he just sat up a bit. And perhaps he sort of stretched out one leg and then the other and discovered that his legs really did move. And then the man stood up and put one leg in front of the other and then began to walk. And then we're told he reached down and picked up the mat that he had been lying on and he went home. Presumably went out the door rather than back up through the hole. And as for them, the four men at the top and the hole they made in the roof, and for everyone else who was in the house that day, I'm sure it was a day that none of them forgot. The day four men made a hole in the roof and the day Jesus proved that he was the one who could forgive sins. So we'll carry on looking at that. Let me just move the furniture around a little bit. Let's pray, and then we'll carry on looking at Mark chapter 2 together. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the living word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that it might speak to each of us this morning, and that you might bless us in this time together. Lord, we pray it might shape us and change us, that it might give us food for thought, and it might make us more like the Lord Jesus, we pray. And Lord, we do pray for any who are listening who've never yet come to the Lord Jesus, Lord, that they might see something wonderful in him, even this morning, that by your Holy Spirit you might stir men or women or children to come to you, we pray, in faith. And so, Lord, bless us in this time together, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're looking this morning at Mark chapter 2, this well-known story that we do sort of countless times with the children, don't we? Famous story, you find all sorts of children's storybooks and things like that. I've given it the title this morning, Friends and Fault Finders, the Paralytic and the Prince. They're the main sort of four characters or four groups of characters that we meet here in this passage. And I'm just going to work through it very simply and look at these four characters or the groups of characters that we have here. So we're back in Capernaum again. After some days, we were told in verse 1, when Jesus had been ministering out in the countryside, it seems, in the verses before. And the passage really begins with the friends. They're the first characters that we meet. Verse 3, they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four. You might notice the word men is in italics. It's not there, it's just four. Carried by four people. They could have been male or female, it doesn't matter. And so he has these four friends. And they bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. They carry him there in verse 3. And they came to this crowded house, we were told in verse 2, where there was no longer any room for people even to come near the door. But they're undeterred by that. They carry on and they cook up a plan to get their friend to Jesus. As we were saying with the children, it kind of makes much more sense in their culture with their homes. People's houses had flat roofs. It didn't rain as much as it does here. So most people had a flat roof. It was quite common to have an outside staircase going up to it. You'll think of other times in the Bible where we think of people up on the roof. In the book of Acts, Peter's up on the roof praying. In the book of Judges, Rahab is drying out flax leaves on her roof. People use their roof, not like us. We never go up there, do we? It's a functional thing to keep the rain off. But in their way of life, in a very different climate, the roof was part of the house, really, and you'd go and do things up there. It was another sort of space there. And it also was relatively easy to get in through the roof. If you think again, we think of our houses being a very solid construction, but in their culture and their climate, that wasn't really the case. And most houses are only one story anyway. And then you'd have some horizontal joists going across the roof, probably 2 or 3 foot apart, much bigger than we have, because then on top of that, you'd then just put some sticks going the other way, and then leaves and rushes and reeds, things like that. And then you'd pack down soil on top of it. Lots of bucketfuls of soil would go on your roof and then be sort of squished flat, and it would bake quite hard in the sun. And providing it didn't rain too much, that rain wouldn't come in, because of course now the heat would tend to make it evaporate off as well. So I don't think it's a recommended construction in this country, but it seems to have worked for them out in the land of Israel. That also made it was quite easy to dig through it. You could just start scrabbling around with your hands. If you had a little tool that would, you know, it could break up a roof quite easily and get down into the house. So that's the kind of thing that's going on. It really does make quite a lot of sense and fits with the culture and the houses that people lived in those times. As we've been saying with Mark, it's full of eyewitness stuff that really did show that people recorded exactly the things that happened in these accounts in the life of Jesus. And we're told that as they uncovered the roof, they dug through it, and when they'd broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Then verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, the people he's referring to are the friends. We're not specifically told anything really about the man's faith, the paralyzed man. But instead, we're told about these four friends and their faith. What can we learn about these friends? First thing we can see is they had great love. And they had great love for their friend. Maybe he was a relative. We're not sure, told what their relationship was. Perhaps they've been helping him and looking after him for a long time in his disability. But they have such love for him, don't they? They'll do anything for him, even if it means digging through the roof of somebody's house. They really will do anything for their friend. They have great love. Second thing, they have great faith, as Jesus says. Jesus saw their faith. They really did believe that Jesus could heal their friend, and he would heal their friend. Even greater faith than the leper we met last time, who comes to Jesus, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." But they seem to have a greater faith than that. They seem very convinced that if they can get the man inside in front of Jesus, that he will be healed, definitely. And this faith inspires them to go to quite outrageous lengths, it seems, doesn't it? To get the job done, to get their friend in front of Jesus. A third thing we see with these friends is their great persistence. They won't be deterred, will they? They won't take no for an answer. The fact it would already be quite difficult with this paralyzed man with his disability, it was very difficult to get him to Jesus. No problem, they're going to carry him. When they arrive, there's no room even by the door. No problem, we're going to go up on the roof. And there we meet a roof, but no problem, we're going to dig through it. They're overcoming one obstacle after another with their great perseverance, aren't they? And persistence. Fourth thing we see about them is great creativity, isn't it? They're very imaginative. They think outside the box, don't they? They're going to do whatever it takes to get him there. And they're very creative as they think through a solution for their problem. Fifth thing, they have great sacrifice. We don't often think about it, but they made this hole in the roof of the house knowing full well that they'd have to put it right afterwards, didn't they? If you damage somebody's property, you've got to repair it. We don't read about the next day, the four friends coming back to fix the roof they broke the day before. But they had to do it or make amends for it, for the willful destruction of somebody's property, wasn't it? It's great sacrifice. When they dug that hole through the roof, they knew there was a cost involved that they'd have to make good on in the end as well. They really are quite remarkable friends. And Jesus seems quite struck by them, doesn't he, when Jesus saw their faith. Verse 5. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, to think of them. I wonder if we've got a good friends like that. I wonder if we had good friends who brought us to Jesus. Maybe it was Christian parents or family members. Maybe it was a friend in a workplace or at school or whatever it might be who brought us to Jesus. Perhaps we weren't very willing to come to Jesus. And maybe in those initial steps, perhaps it took great love on their part and persistence to encourage us and to bring us along to church or bring us along to some sort of evangelistic meeting or to tell us about Jesus and to open the Bible with us, however it might have been. Maybe we had good friends like that. And there's the challenge for us as well, isn't there? Are we good friends to others? Do we bring our friends to Jesus? Our family members, friends we know well, perhaps others that we don't know very well. Do we bring them to Jesus? Are we those who are praying for others? Are we those who are faithfully witnessing to others that we know? Do we have great love for them? Great faith that Jesus can save them? Great persistence in trying to present to them the gospel and so on? Great creativity in thinking through ways of doing that? Great sacrifice, knowing that it may be very difficult and there may be a cost to bear. These four inspirational friends are quite a challenge to us, aren't they? To think through for ourselves. Are we those who are good friends to our family and others that we know of? Do we bring them to Jesus? Well, it's in quite a contrast to that that we meet other characters in these verses. So we've had the friends, and secondly, we've got the fault finders. Now, that was probably something that might have been inadvertently caused by the leper in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus told him to be quiet and warned him not to tell everyone what had happened. But instead, in verse 45, he went out and began to tell it freely and to spread the matter, so Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. And then you hit chapter 2 in Mark, and there's a noticeable air of tension in verse 6 that Linda read for us. The scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Carry on in verse 16, and Jesus calls Levi to be his disciple, and we're told the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors. Look on to verse 18, when the disciples of the Pharisees came and asked him why he and his disciples were not fasting. Verse 24, Jesus is crossing through a field and the Pharisees say to him, "Why are you eating grain on the Sabbath?" Chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus goes back to the synagogue and verse 2, they're watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Spoiler alert, but if you get to chapter 3, verse 6, you read the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. That's what's going on in this chapter. It's quite tense, actually, isn't it? It's not quite the idyllic story of these friends and the paralyzed man and Jesus. There's a slightly sort of tense undercurrent through this chapter. Here we have it in our passage, chapter 2, verse 6. The scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts. It seems, I've never really noticed it before, it seemed quite interesting to me that they were sitting there, which seems quite strange because if the house really is quite so packed as it's suggested in verse 3, then normally you associate that with sort of standing room only, don't you? You imagine sort of people packed in there like sardines. But there's these scribes who are just sitting there. There's people everywhere looking in through the window and the doors, even coming in through the roof in a few minutes. And there they are, acting a bit like some sort of investigatory committee, aren't they? Some sort of disciplinary board. And there's these scribes, you can sort of imagine they're sitting there, arms folded in their chairs, perhaps notebook at the ready, making notes. Even when a hole starts to be ripped in the ceiling, they're sitting there making notes. And in some ways, you can understand it a little bit. They were the teachers. And so now a new teacher has arrived and they want to check up on him and to check he's telling the truth and so on. That does make sense. But they don't come here with an open mind, do they? They come here already with a very critical spirit. These are the people who should have been watching and waiting for the Messiah. They knew more about the Old Testament prophecies than anyone else. And so once they saw the prophecies start to be fulfilled, they should have been the ones who were helping Jesus, shouldn't they? One of the things that Rachel went to get her vaccine last weekend, and she said, it's a maze of people. There's loads of people out at these vaccine clinics. Lots of people wearing fluorescent jackets of power, in that they're stewards and they might be volunteers, some of them might be paid as well, and they've come to help. Well, they might not have any medical qualifications themselves to do the vaccinating, but instead they're going to steward people and get people parked in the right places and show them in through the right door and help them get in the right queues and the like. And that's what the Pharisees should have been like, shouldn't they? They were the teachers who knew more than everyone else. They should have been the ones who recognized who Jesus was, the coming Messiah. And they should have been the stewards in the fluorescent bibs, gathering people together, getting people into nice orderly queues to line up to see Jesus for healing. You know, blind in one queue, paralyzed in that queue, and there would have been no need to go in through the roof. The Pharisees could have been there. The willing servants of the Lord Jesus, couldn't they? But they're not. They're the fault finders. And so they seem completely unmoved by everything, sitting there in this room. On this most memorable day, they don't move a muscle. We, when we read it, can't help but be inspired by these friends. Moved by pity for the paralyzed man, astonished and in awe of Jesus. But these scribes aren't moved by anything. They just sit. Jesus announces forgiveness in verse 5. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And we're told in verse 6 that they were there reasoning in their hearts and in their minds. He's blaspheming. Only God alone can forgive sins. Leaping straight to a conclusion. And as we said already, you're only going to have to hit the beginning of chapter 3. And this group have already begun to act as judge, jury, and executioners. They're planning on destroying Jesus. That's their conclusion they've come to already. Sadly, they're not the only ones. There are plenty who listen to Jesus, but they might as well have their arms folded. They're unbudged, unmoved by anything. Maybe it goes in one ear or out the other. Maybe as it goes in, it stirs up these critical thoughts. Maybe there are those who listen to preaching and get annoyed with the preacher, or get annoyed with the church that's doing it, or what have you, find faults with all sorts of things, and won't come to Jesus. There they were, sitting in authority, or so they thought, sitting in authority over Jesus. They were the ones investigating him. They were the ones who were condemning him. But he's the one with authority, as we'll look in a moment. We're not those who are meant to sit in authority over Jesus and authority over God's words. We're meant to be moved by him. We're meant to read accounts like this and be inspired by the friends and in pity of the paralyzed man and in awe of Jesus. Are you moved by Jesus and his word? Third character then, we meet the paralytic. So we have the paralyzed man. We were told just the minimal amount of details about him in verse 3, that these four friends come bringing a paralytic and they carried him to Jesus and they let down the bed, verse 4, in front of Jesus, and Jesus saw the paralyzed man. The reason for it, we wouldn't have the first clue, really. He might have been born paralyzed. Could have been some genetic problem. It could have been some problem in being born, some disability or something like that. Maybe it was some disease that he caught that ended up damaging his nervous system. Maybe it was an injury from some sort of work. We don't know. Here he is, this paralyzed man. And we're not really told how much of an active part he plays in coming to Jesus. So although he couldn't move his arms and legs, presumably, was he eager to meet Jesus? Was he the one encouraging his friends? Was he the brains behind the operation? The one telling his friends, come on, you can carry me. And when they said, no, there's no way in, was he the one who said, go on, get me up the stairs onto the roof? We don't know. It doesn't necessarily come across quite in that way, does it? Did he have faith too? Verse 5 talks about Jesus seeing their faith. Is he just talking about the four friends? Or is he talking about the four friends and the paralyzed man? Was he a willing accomplice in this too? It's a bit hard to say, isn't it? When Jesus saw the paralyzed man, he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. I wonder what went through the paralyzed man's head at that moment. What did he think? Did he think to himself, what on earth are you saying that for, Jesus? Didn't you notice I'm paralyzed? When Jesus said those words to him, was the paralytic man annoyed? Did he think Jesus was being cruel for ignoring his obvious disability and talking about religion instead? Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew what his greatest need was. In verse 17, a bit later on, Jesus said, to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is the physician, the doctor. And Jesus, like a doctor, goes to the big problem. If you get rushed into A&E because you've been in a car crash or something, and if you were still conscious and so on, you'd be a bit annoyed if all the doctors and nurses were worrying about the little cut on your finger. Hang on a minute. I'm here on a spinal board or something. I'm here with this big wound. The doctors are meant to go for the big thing first, aren't they? The life-threatening problem. They can deal with your little cut finger later on and the other things, can't they? The doctor's meant to go to the heart of the problem. And so Jesus does. Being paralyzed was not his biggest problem. His heart, his sinful heart, was his biggest problem. And Jesus cuts straight to that, doesn't he? Cuts straight to the chase. And what's the most important thing? Son, your sins are forgiven. The man doesn't reply. The man doesn't say anything in this at all. And so the other option, of course, is the man, when he heard those words, maybe he breathed a sigh of relief. Maybe this paralyzed man, yes, knowing what a big thing that was, his disability, but as he lay there on a mat in front of Jesus and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, did he smile and breathe a sigh of relief and think, yes, that's it? We sometimes use the phrase, don't we, to be paralyzed by fear and paralyzed by guilt. Maybe that was his experience too. Maybe he did know he had that great need as well. And yet, in the end, Jesus does heal him, not just from his sinful heart, but from his paralyzed condition too. And we're told at the end that he went home carrying his bed. He'd been carried there on it, but he goes home carrying the bed. But although he's weighed down with a bed, he's no longer weighed down with sin and guilt and fear. The man had been changed. What about us? Jesus goes straight to the heart, doesn't he? We might think about all sorts of circumstantial problems we have in our lives. We might and can come to God in prayer and talk about all sorts of other needs we have, which may be very big things, like being paralyzed was for this man. But have we come to Jesus about our greatest need, our sinful heart? In fact, for most of us, we haven't got any major disabilities or anything like that. But are we still paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by guilt and a sinful conscience? Is that weighing us down as heavy as any physical difficulty might be? Have you come to Jesus for that? Jesus is the doctor. He goes to the heart. He goes to the big problem. And he promises healing for sinful hearts. Have you come to him? We're told at the end that the man went home thanking God, glorifying God. We're told everyone was doing that as well in verse 12. And no doubt the man was too. No doubt he thanked God for his healing. I wonder if he thanked God for his paralysis. That's a funny thought, isn't it? In Psalm 119, verse 71, the writer of the psalm says this, it's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I wonder if the man ever thanked God for paralysis. That's a weird thing, isn't it, to think about? But maybe if he hadn't been paralyzed, he would never have come. Maybe he came thinking that was his biggest problem. And then as he heard the words of Jesus, he discovered there was something far greater. Have you come to Jesus? And sometimes Jesus does use afflictions, troubles, difficulties, to draw people to him, like in that psalm we were just referring to. Sometimes Jesus can use even of situations like we're going through at the moment. Perhaps the confusion and the unexpected things that are going on, perhaps the discouragements and the sadness of being a bit more alone and lots of other things stopping. Maybe it's through those things that we would turn to Jesus, perhaps to talk about the little things and then discover the big thing that we need sorted first, our hearts to be forgiven. Maybe there'll be those who look back and thank God for COVID and thank God that we've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that perhaps through those difficult things that we discovered the greatest thing, that forgiveness that comes from God. Lastly then, let's look at the prince. We've thought of the friends and the fault finders, the paralytic, and lastly then the prince. Jesus returns to Capernaum, verse 1, even though there's this tension and suspicion and there's the fault finders around. There's people who are attracted to come. Maybe lots of them just come for healing. But Jesus preaches the word to them, verse 2. And then a hole appears in the roof and these friends lower this man in. And Jesus saw their faith, and in great compassion, he announces to the man, your sins are forgiven. Now the scribes reason and criticize and condemn. Only God can forgive sins, they say. They're totally right. This man's blaspheming, they say. But on that, they're totally wrong. Jesus knew their hearts. Verse 8. There they are, criticizing and condemning him. And he says, why do you reason those things in your heart? I wonder if they gulped at that point. I thought, oh, hang on a minute. Jesus just vocalized what I had been saying in my head just a moment ago. Jesus is the one who knows the heart. He knew the heart of that paralyzed man. He also knew the heart of the scribes. He knows the thoughts that go through our minds. So Jesus gives them something which is easier then to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Which one's the easy thing to say? It's a bit of a tricky question, isn't it, that Jesus gives them to reason out? Perhaps objectively, the easier task is to heal, isn't it? Especially nowadays with modern medicine and doctors and great skills, it's possible for somebody else maybe to heal or at least to relieve the suffering of this man. The harder task is to forgive. As the scribes say, only God can do that. But subjectively, which one can be proved? It's an easy thing to say your sins are forgiven, because no one could prove whether it was true, yes or no, could they? It's a hard thing to say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, because it's pretty obvious whether you really can do it or not. How long he gives them to ponder this out in their minds, this challenge he throws down to them in verse 8 and 9, Jesus carries on then in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. Jesus says, I want you to know. And I'm going to do something right here, right now, so that you will know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. She said, you know, which one's easier, to forgive the man's sins or to heal his paralysis? She says, well, I'll do both. I'll do both of them. I have forgiven his sin, I said so already, and I'll show you I've got power to do that by doing the other thing. I'll heal him as well. That's the proof. If we see Jesus' authority over paralysis, Jesus says that should be the proof that he has authority to forgive sins. And there they had the proof, standing right in front of them. We're told, verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. The man who'd been lying on a bed stood up, picked up his bed, and walked out. As for the scribes who were still sitting there, they had the proof right in front of them. And he went out, glorifying God. And so did everyone else, we're told, in the crowd. But here, just as we bring things to a close, Jesus' announcement. He's proved it, hasn't he? By healing the paralyzed man. He says, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In Mark, this is the first time he's used the phrase about himself, that he is the Son of Man. This is a sort of a messianic title from the Old Testament. In Daniel, it talks about the Son of Man coming. So Jesus takes up this word, a less used word, but still there in the Old Testament, to show that he was the Messiah. And he says, I do have power on earth to forgive sins, and I'll prove it by healing the man. And so for us, have we come to the Son of Man to be forgiven? Yeah, he announces it, doesn't he? That he does have the power and authority on earth to forgive sins. And what hope that holds out for us down here on earth, that we can have our sins forgiven. There's one. Only God alone can do it. And his Son, whom he sent. That's why Jesus came, to be the one who would forgive sins. And so, can I challenge each of us to examine our hearts, to come to the Prince and receive that forgiveness that he has power to give. We're going to close and sing our last hymn, hopefully that we'll see up on the screen in a moment. It's Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? So over to Felicity, and I'll mute everyone else, and we'll sing along together as we worship the Lord.
Thanks to Innie as well, who sang. And if anybody else would like to sing or choose a hymn or get involved, then do get in touch. So thank you, Innie.
Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Saviour's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will the robe be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Great, thanks, Christy and Innie. Let's come and close in prayer then together. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for the Prince, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who has power to forgive sins. Lord, we pray that we might be those who do come to him for forgiveness. Lord, you are the one who knows our hearts. Lord, perhaps you know us if we're resisting that and sitting and refusing to budge. Lord, we pray that you might soften people's hearts, we pray. Lord, that we might be those who have faith and come to you. Lord, we pray that for any who are paralyzed by fear and guilt and condemnation because of their sin, Lord, that they might turn to you and find that wonderful forgiveness that comes from Jesus. Lord, we pray that we might know that real truth, what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be clothed in his righteousness of those white robes. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to bring others to Jesus too. Lord, we pray that we might love them and that we might persist in trying to bring others to Jesus too, we pray. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would bless us, we ask, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be helped by you to reflect upon your word and come to you, we pray. And so bless us, we pray, in the rest of this day. Lord, be with us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, thanks everyone. Nice to see you all. Put us into a couple of breakout groups to have a chat to people then, if you want. Nice to see everyone. Take care, everyone.